about why we need revival. And while you're turning there, let me just say a word about the Operation Christmas Child Shoeboxes. You have the wonderful opportunity of seeing what happens and get in on the excitement of putting these boxes together. Many times I have been on the other side and have been a part of distributing them to the children who receive them. I was thinking this morning, and I shared in the first service, being in Nepal at the foot of the Himalayan mountains, in fact, right at the very foot of Mount Everest. I've already told this once, Pastor Brian, you'd think I'd be over it by now. But we were in a small village, and this young girl came up. She was about 8 or 9 years old, and I presented her box to her, and she just sat right down on the ground and carefully opened up her box. And she looked all through the box, and after a moment, she picked out one thing, and then she put the top back on, and she handed the box back to me. And I said, well, through my interpreter, I said, well, no, this box is for you. And when she realized that that box was for her, she just broke down and wept. And the interpreter was talking to a family member, and the family member told us she had never received so many gifts or so much at one time in her life. That's just a little glimpse of what happens to a child when you send a box there. She could not believe that she was going to get a shoebox full of gifts, and somebody cared enough to send that to her there in the foothills of those mountains. So God bless you. Thank you for what you're doing to make a difference in a child's life somewhere around the world. I want to talk to you about why have revival. Why should we even have it? Well, the Bible tells us that. And the truth is, I'm not really smart enough to come up with a whole lot of good things to tell you. I have to kind of stick to the Bible. And so that's what we're going to do today. We'll just stick to the Bible and see what the Bible has to say to us in our day, in our time, about why we need to have revival. And we're going to use mostly Psalm 85, but to sort of set the stage for that, let me just go back quickly and tell you a little story from 1 Kings about the famous prophet Elijah. Elijah was that prophet who lived somewhere around the 9th century before Christ and served in the northern kingdom during the reigns of King Ahab and his son Ahaziah. And if you'll read sometimes 1 Kings chapters 16, 17, and 18, you'll not find a thriller on the shelves of the local library that will be any more exciting than what you're going to see there. Because chapter 16 introduces us to Ahab, tells us that he was one of the most wicked kings. In fact, the Bible says that Ahab was more wicked than all the kings before him combined. He was a very wicked king. And he led the people away from God. He destroyed their altars and their places of worship. In fact, his wife Jezebel had the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Ashtaroth to eat at their table every day and just go as far as they possibly could away from God. But Elijah's consuming passion throughout his ministry was to restore God's ways among the people. The king had led them away from God, and Elijah wanted to do everything that he could to restore God's ways among the people. And his encounter with the false prophets on Mount Carmel is probably the best illustration of that fact. And as I said, this story just reads like a thriller, because he had met King Ahab and he told him, because of your sin and because of your leading the people away from God, it will not rain again until I say so. And then he disappeared, at least from Ahab. And for 3 years, it did not rain. And after 3 years, the Lord had instructed Elijah to present himself to Ahab once again. And when Ahab met Elijah, he immediately accused him of being the troubler of Israel. Well, that's kind of like our day, isn't it? Christians get accused of bringing trouble to people when hopefully all we're trying to do is restore the ways of God among people, because we realize that when people serve God, there is no better life than that. And they will be far better off and blessed far more, and their lives will be far more satisfying than any other way they could choose. But Elijah replied that it was Ahab that had troubled Israel and forsaken God and followed Baal. And he challenged Ahab to bring the prophets of Baal to Mount Carmel for a confrontation. So when they assembled, Elijah proposed a test to determine who was the true God. And he said, you know, give us two oxen, and I'm going to let the prophets of Baal go first, and they can prepare their sacrifice before their God. And the God who answers by fire will prove that he is God. And they said, great, we've got 450 prophets. He's all alone. No problem here. We'll do this. And so they cut up their sacrifice. They put it on their altar, and then they began to dance around and shout. And according to what the Bible says, again, not what I said, Elijah got maybe like a few of us. He began to kind of make fun of them. He said, maybe you're not yelling loud enough. Yell a little louder. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he took a potty break. I mean, it really says that there. Maybe he went on a trip. Call him louder. Well, they jumped around, they cut themselves, they threw themselves on the altar, nothing. And finally, Elijah says, you've had your chance. It's time for church. So he sacrificed the animal, he repaired the altar of God, and on top of that wood, he laid out that sacrifice, but he didn't stop there. He then dug a deep trench all the way around this. And I just want to read you just a few verses of what happened at that point. In verse 36, it says, and at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. What a wonderful thing to happen. God used Elijah to turn the hearts of the people back. They were experiencing revival. And that's what Elijah had to say about the why of revival. We need revival to turn the hearts of God's people back to him and get their eyes and their hearts off of the world around them, thinking that that is going to meet their needs. That is the answer to all of their questions. They need God, not the things of the world. So then we go over to Psalm 85, if you will. And let me just read this to you. Psalm 85, beginning with verse 1, the psalmist writes, "Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God, the Lord, will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away." You see, that is exactly what Elijah wanted to see done. He wanted revival to come again, and that's what the psalmist wanted also. The psalmist focuses here on, will you not revive us again? Look at our land. Look what's going on. See how far we've drifted away from you. Will you not revive us again? Can't we look around at our land? Can't we look at the nightly news? Can't we look on the internet and see what's happening day after day? And can't our hearts cry out and say, "Oh Lord, won't you please revive us again? Look where we are. Look how far we've drifted away. We desperately need you. Lord, you've done it before. We believe you can do it again." And the psalmist describes here some of the divine principles that underlie a real spiritual revival and what takes place when God's people experience that spiritual revival. When God's people are ready to be obedient, wonderful things begin to happen. You see, even in the church, we make the mistake that people around us make. We think if our government would just get straightened out, we think if we could just make a little more money, we think if we didn't have to worry about being taken care of in retirement, that if we had good health benefits, that all these things would make our life so much better, when what we really need is God. Those are just things. And they're just going to make the few moments that we spend here on earth perhaps a little more comfortable. But what about eternity and forever? Do we not need revival as well? Because you see, the first thing that revival does, revival restrains the righteous anger of God. Now, I know there are a lot of people in church and a lot of preachers who will tell you, God is just love. He's love. He wants all these good things for you, and you don't have to worry. Well, he is love. He does want good things for you, but he wants you to be obedient too. And if we're not obedient, we will be punished. That's not what I said. I'm not making this up. I'm reporting to you what the Bible says. The Bible says we have to have revival to restrain the righteous anger of God. Lord, you were favorable to your land in the past. You did restore the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. It was your wrath, God. And you had visited it on the people, and you withdrew that wrath and turned from your hot anger. Lord, can't you tell that we're in the same place they were? Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? And then the million-dollar question, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? It's crystal clear here that God does visit his righteous anger against an unrevived church, against an unrevived people of God. They become dry, destitute, barren, and many times they don't even know it. A great old preacher from North Carolina who wrote a number of books, Vance Havner, once said, if the Holy Spirit were to die, most churches wouldn't even know it because he has nothing to do with what's going on in their churches. So they wouldn't miss him because he's not present. They don't invite him. The church at Laodicea, the Bible tells us, was lukewarm. They weren't hot, they weren't cold, and God said, you make me sick because I'd rather that you be cold than to be lukewarm. And if there's a great adjective to describe the church in America today, it's lukewarm. What a shame that we are satisfied in an unrevived state. Because an unrevived people have sin, iniquity in their lives that is unconfessed. You see, yes, God has come, and yes, he has saved us, and all of our sins have been forgiven as far as whether we're going to go to heaven or not. But we break that fellowship with God by having unconfessed sin in our lives. We still struggle at this time with the old nature and the new nature. And so God tells us how to win that struggle. He says, be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. Because you see, when you are filled with the Spirit, you're doing great things for God. Wonderful things. But when we're not filled with the Spirit, that's when the old nature takes over. And that's when we start getting involved in sin that we shouldn't be involved in. And some people say, well, you know, I was filled with the Spirit. I don't know what the problem is. Why is the old nature? Well, let me ask you this. You bought a new car, or you have a car, and you went yesterday and you put gas in it. So you're never going to have to put gas in it again, right? Because you filled up the tank. It was full. Told you so. You got in, full. It's full. You don't ever need to do it again, right? Well, that's crazy. Of course you're going to have to do it again. Why are you going to have to do it again? Because I drive it. You drive it, you do things, you go places, and it uses up that power source, that fuel, so that you have to put more in. Well, let me tell you, that's why God said, be ye filled. Literally, it means be ye being filled, constantly being refilled. That gives no place for the old nature to operate in your life because you're constantly filled to the brim with the Holy Spirit. You're operating in the power of the Holy Spirit. Your car is going more miles because your tank still has gasoline in it. And when you have the Holy Spirit filling your life, you do good works and not bad works. That's what he's telling us here. But you have people all the time. You can tell when their tank is getting empty because you may say something to a family member or a friend who is a Christian as well and say, you know, really, you're representing the Lord. You really shouldn't do that. And they say, look, I couldn't care less. I'm going to do this no matter what. Their tank is empty. They need to be filled with the Spirit. They're being controlled by the old nature and not the new nature. I understand why God's righteous anger is revealed from heaven against us, because the honest truth is God cannot condemn sin in the life of a sinner and yet condone it in the life of a follower of Christ. He's not going to do that. So our fellowship is broken. Peter said in 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God. Isn't that amazing? He didn't say the time has come for judgment to begin on the Roman Empire. The time has come for judgment to take care of the government and get it straightened out. The time has come for judgment to fall on all the sinful people. No, 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 no. Even Peter told us the time has come for judgment to come on the household of God. Because if you want the land to get right, if you want the government to straighten out, it has to begin in God's house. And frankly, most of what goes on in God's house is just complaining about the sinfulness around us and the government around us and everything else. We do little else but complain about it. God said, you want that to straighten out? Get your life straightened out. Because that's the way he designed it. He designed it that way. That God's people have to get themselves straight for him to take care of things in the land. Let's go back to that car. You get tired of putting gasoline in that car because that stuff costs so much. So today when you go home, you pull out your garden hose. You fill up that tank with water. Water doesn't cost nearly as much. You know? You put that thing and you go and you look at the gas needle and it's full. That thing's full. But it won't run. Why? It's not designed to run on water. It's designed to run on gasoline. Or for some of you who have maybe a little more expensive cars, you know, diesel fuel or whatever. But it's designed to run on that energy source. We want God to do things our way. We want him to take care of the government, to take care of all the sinful people, to do all this and leave us alone, you know, because after all, we are Christians. So just leave us alone. Leave us out of the equation. Take care of those things. That's not God's design. God's design is it begins with his people and moves from there. Maybe the reason things are so messed up is because we refuse revival in our own lives. We don't want that. And so God's anger is revealed against an unrevived and an unrepentant people. So revival is needed to restrain the righteous anger of God. But revival will also restore a conscious awareness of God. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? It's all about you and not about us. Show us your steadfast love, O Lord. Grant us your salvation. Show us yourself. Help us to be aware of who you are. You know, for so many Christians, the only time they have much of an awareness of God is when they come to church. Their language changes. Their attitude changes. Many things about them change because they're at church. And when they're in church, they're more conscious of God than when they go to work or go back home. And what we need is to be aware of God 24/7. Someone has described revival as a person or a community that becomes saturated with the presence of God. That's an accurate description of revival, when God breaks into the life of a person or a community. You're invaded with the Holy Spirit, and all of a sudden, all the time, you're aware of God. When I was a little boy growing up, I remember spending the summers with my grandparents, not far from here, just down the road at Bunn on the other side of Lewisburg. And when I got old enough that I could play on the church softball team, and we had those weekends, you know, where you had softball games on Fridays and Saturdays and all, the one thing that my granddaddy would say to me before I would leave, he'd say, "Jimmy Mullen, you remember when you go out there, you're a Mullen and you act like it." What was he telling me? Behave yourself, because we have lived in this community a long time and we've built a good reputation. Don't go out there and dishonor our name with your actions, with your speech, with your decisions. Wouldn't it be great if God would remind us of that in church, so that when we go out each week, we'd remember that we're a Christian. Act like it when we leave these doors. Don't just act like a Christian when you're inside, but all the time. You see, when you're a Christian, nothing else should matter but the person of Jesus Christ, the glory of Jesus Christ, and the name of Jesus Christ. You see, revival's not just some emotion that you build up and try to get people involved in. That's what the prophets of Baal were doing. They were shouting and screaming and cutting themselves and throwing themselves on the altar and trying to show people how righteous they were. And even Baal didn't hear them, much less God. Act like who you are. If you have come to Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin, then act like it. It's not some worked up excitement. It's that invasion from heaven that brings a person to a conscious awareness of God, so that we act outside of church at least as good, if not better, than when we are in church. Well, lastly, revival will reveal the activities of God. Verse 9 says, "Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land." When we do what we ought to, the glory of God is apparent. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness, our part, being faithful to God, springs up from the ground. Righteousness that comes only from God looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give us what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness goes before him and make his footsteps away. Jesus said in John chapter 5, "My Father is still working, and I work with him in the world." Sometimes people, because of their limited view, think nothing's going on. Look at America, nothing's going on. Travel a little bit. I can take you to the airport and we can get on a plane, and if you've got enough money to buy 2 tickets, I can take you to places where people are being saved by the hundreds. Oh, God is active. He's active where people are meeting his conditions for revival, where they're being obedient. It doesn't matter what kind of land it is. I could take you to places where Muslims are being converted all the time. But that place, I'm afraid, is not America. You see, when revival comes, it's like a veil is lifted from our eyes, and we begin to see God at work all around us and all around the world. I'm afraid that sometimes we in America, in the church, focus on the darkness, the gloom, the despair. We don't even recognize that God is still at work calling out a people to himself. But God is always like a quiet little stream in the background. But let me tell you what happens. When revival comes, that quiet little stream becomes a mighty rushing river. We did a crusade in Grand Forks, North Dakota, 20 some years ago when they had their huge flood. And you know, you can stand in Grand Forks, North Dakota and look over to East Grand Forks, Minnesota. And there are places along that riverbank that a person with a pretty good arm could throw a baseball from one bank all the way across the river and hit the other bank. But when that flood came, that little river, with the waters rushing down in a mighty roar, spread out across that land, and the breadth of that river was over 19 miles wide from a little bitty stream that you could throw a baseball across to 19 miles wide. That's what happens when God sends revival in His church. They may be small, they may be quiet, but when God invades their lives, they spread out and they make a difference in their land. They become a mighty deluge sweeping through and removing all of those things that are bringing the gloom and the darkness and the despair. God's activity in today's world is twofold. He's saving people, that's for sure. Many people are going to be saved. But then there's His sanctifying activity, bringing revival to His people. When God sends revival, people see the glory of God in our lives. Sanctification is simply allowing Jesus Christ to express Himself through our lives. So why have revival? The answer is so simple, but it's so vital. Revival restrains the righteous anger of God. Revival restores a conscious awareness of God. And revival reveals the activities of God. And in the light of that, we should all, each one of us, be driven to our knees to pray once again, "Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?" How will we have revival? John 16:24 says, "Ask and you will receive." Literally, ask and keep on asking. Don't be like some people say, "Man, we prayed for revival for a week. It didn't work, so we're doing other stuff now." We didn't get in the shape we're in a week. And it may take a long time to experience real revival. But if we're not serious about it, God knows it. He's not going to send it until we're ready for it. Ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. And the question is, are we prepared to ask for revival? Are we prepared in the area of repentance? Are we willing to repent of our own sins? Are we prepared in the area of faith? Are we willing to truly believe that God will do what He said He was going to do? Are we prepared to be obedient to God? We've grown pretty accustomed to doing what we want to do, when we want to do it, how we want to do it. Are we ready to do what God says, when He says it, and how He says it? Because when we meet those conditions, revival comes. So we need to pray with the psalmist today. "Oh Lord, will you not revive us again?" In just a moment, I'm going to pray and invite you. If you're ready, if you really want to see revival, I invite you to come down and pray. "Lord, send revival. Help me to be ready to receive it in my own heart, and help our church to be ready to receive it so we can make a difference." So those of you who are able, if you'll stand with me, every eye is closed. You can pray where you are, but there's something that will be very special about praying about the same thing together as the body of Christ. So I invite you, come, let us pray that God will really send revival. Would you stand with me? Father, I thank you for your people. I thank you for this chance to open up your word and to ask, to plead that you would speak to us through your word. I'm not strong enough, Lord. I'm too weak. But you can speak to us through your word. And I ask that you speak to every heart. And for the hungry heart that desperately wants to see revival, Lord, I pray along with them, please send revival. If that is your prayer, you pray too as Pastor Burke leads us in our singing.